We are continuing in our sermon series on the Great Commission. This commission is a command, marching orders from the risen Jesus. It's called the Great Commission because this is the fullest place in all of the Bible where Jesus issues orders to his church. We're going to be studying this commission for 5 weeks. Of course, these are the weeks building up to being in our new facility, and this is my best effort to refocus us as a church on the teaching of Scripture as to what we're called to be and to do as a community of faith. This is not the first time we've looked at these passages, but they are such critical verses in the Bible that it seems like we ought to study and consider them often. Last week, we spoke about Jesus' kingship, and in particular, we were looking at the first phrase in the Great Commission, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," what Jesus says. We were trying to connect the dots between Jesus' resurrection, which was the immediate event that had just occurred in that context, his resurrection, his claim, as just heard, toward kingship, and then the commission that he gives to his church, trying to connect those things in our appreciation as they are connected in this passage. Today we'll be looking at another part of the Great Commission, namely baptism. Specifically, we'll be speaking about where Jesus says that disciples are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus commands that the apostles are to be baptizing them. We'll be speaking about the contribution that baptism makes in the Great Commission, or inversely, what would we lose? What would we miss if baptism were removed from the Great Commission? Now, before we even read the passage or before we begin thinking about it more seriously, let me sort of set the stage by making two preliminary points that we won't even address any more fully afterwards. Some of you, you're here today and you're wondering, what really is baptism? Let me set the stage by speaking to that first. Baptism is a washing, but it's not simply a washing that might happen. That's what the word baptism means, washing. It's not simply like an everyday washing, as in washing your hands or taking a shower. Of course, baptism is a symbolic washing. It's a washing in which God seeks to say something, to convey reality, to speak. It's a sign, and the sign of baptism communicates something symbolically. Of course, this is the way baptism worked in Jesus' time in the Old Testament. There are numerous ceremonial washings where God symbolizes things like ritual purity or inclusion into his people. John the Baptist was also baptizing, ceremonially washing people as a demonstration of their repentance. And Jesus takes this symbolically rich washing, this notion that was present in his day, and he uses it now for his new people, his community, that is, the church. All right, so having said that baptism is a symbolic washing, just to set the stage, the second thing that I want to briefly speak to is the relationship that exists between the sign and the reality that it signifies. And all I want to say right now is that we need to steer clear of two opposite errors. Some people mistakenly think that the sign works automatically, or that the sign immediately and always conveys the reality that it signifies. So that simply by washing someone with water, all that baptism points out is immediately now true. We don't believe the Bible teaches that. We believe the Bible teaches of the necessity of faith on the part of the recipient in order to appropriate those things that are symbolized. The second error is like it. It's that baptism is only a sign, or baptism only shows you something, but that it's not used in conveying that which it represents at all, so that baptism is merely a symbol. We don't believe that opposite error. We believe that when God's Spirit is active in baptism, when the person that receives baptism either at that moment or later expresses faith, that baptism is one of the means that God uses to really convey his grace. So when I'm speaking about baptism today, I'm speaking about a symbolic washing. And I'm speaking about not only that washing, but all those things which are symbolized in the washing. And those things are meant to be connected to the sign. The Bible associates these things in an intimate way, although they're not the same thing. All right, I hope that's all clear. Two things just to orient us to the passage. Now we're going to read the passage where Jesus speaks about baptism called the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. And then, as I said, we'll be looking at the contribution of baptism and the Great Commission. Starting off then, Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. So we're speaking about the contribution of baptism in this passage, and I want us to think about that contribution in two ways: identity and empowerment. First then, identity. I don't know if you've seen in the news, there are a couple interesting court cases occurring right now. The first in Chicago, and the second, like it but a little different, in Houston. In Chicago, the federal education authorities are citing the Illinois School District for discrimination because they've forbid a transgender student, a person who identifies as female, to change in the girls' locker room. Now, the attorney for the person that's citing discrimination, alleged discrimination, the attorney says this, I quote, "What our client wants is not difficult to understand. She wants to be accepted for who she is," end quote. Now, I hope you can identify with that. All of us want to be accepted for who we are, right? Now, I'm sure the attorney knows that really what she's doing is kicking the can back a bit or begging the question. Everyone wants this person to be accepted for who they are. The real question is, who is this person? And what's more, who has the right to determine the identity of a person? This is a fascinating conversation that we're having as a society right now together. It's all about identity. Of course, the question turns on who has the right to determine a person's identity. Is it the person themselves? And if so, are there any boundaries on what a person might do in constructing their identity? Is identity as a result of chromosomes or genes, preferences, and desires, so that science gets to say who a person's identity is? Or is it more of a collective endeavor where we as a society together as a whole assign identity to certain persons and in doing so give them certain rights and privileges? What about identity, right? In this passage in the Bible, we see God speaking to our identity. We see that he speaks to who his people are. That's what baptism is all about. I submit to you that one of the most basic functions of baptism is that in baptism, God declares the identity of his people. What he says is that these people belong to me. They're mine. I associate with them. They're connected to me. That's what baptism does. It's the public declaration that this is my person, that I am their God, and that we are associated together. You'll notice that the way a person becomes a disciple of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28, how? Make disciples. How does that happen? They are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when a man and woman are joined together in marriage, what happens? The woman takes the man's name. They share together a common identity. And so it is when a person completes conversion and begins now new life as a follower of Jesus or as a disciple. God puts his name on them. He's adopting them. He's saying, they now are a part of my family. And what's fundamental to who they are, more than any other distinction that we might imagine, is the way they relate to me. What's happening in baptism is that God is declaring, this person belongs to me. And in doing so, he puts his name upon them, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I submit to you that this is what's happening. This is the way baptism works or functions, that a person becomes a follower of Jesus when they're baptized and this naming ceremony of identity occurs. But let me show you a few places in the Bible where this particular practice is in place. And you'll see what I mean, hopefully more so. The first Corinthians chapter 1. In the church in Corinth, there were a number of divisions. Think of it not altogether dissimilar to, say, the Republican runoff right now, right? There are various leaders in the Republican Party, and many people are identifying, I'm behind this guy, or I'm behind this person. And that shows who I am. It shows my convictions and my camp and so forth. The same thing was happening in the church in Corinth. Paul says this in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and judgment. It's reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you. My brothers, what I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And Paul will even go on to say, I'm thankful I didn't baptize more of you. He identifies that the church is splintered into various factions, different parties, and people are expressing, I'm connected with this party. This is what I'm about. Paul appeals to them, demonstrating just the ludicrousy of that. He's saying, were you baptized into one of these teachers? No, the name that you receive, the identity that is given to you by God, is that you are in Christ. This is your fundamental identity or association, as demonstrated in baptism. In a similar way, in Romans chapter 6, Paul uses the idea of baptism metaphorically to say that we associate now, or we share with Jesus in all of his life, his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection, and his power. He says this, don't you know all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have been united with him. That means we share in his death and in his resurrection. That's what baptism is about. It shows I am now united to Jesus. Baptism proclaims a new identity. And most clearly, we see the same truths conveyed in Galatians chapter 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All are one in Christ. What Paul is saying there is profound. He's saying the fundamental thing that is key, most basic, entrenched to who you are as a person is the way you relate to God in Jesus. And the baptism as a sign, it shows forth a new identity, a new association, a new connection, a new relationship to God in Christ, that now you belong to him. What that means is that fundamentally who you are is not male or female. It's not your race. It's not your finances. It's not slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. It's none of those things. The fundamental reality about who you are is how you relate to God. This is so big, it trumps everything else. It's not to say that those distinctions don't continue, that they don't remain. You can still identify a person according to certain traits or attributes, but it's to say that the thing that overshadows all of them is so much more important is how you relate to God in Christ. That means that you have more in common with a Syrian refugee who's a Christian, who shares almost nothing with you in terms of life experience. But if you both believe upon Christ, you have more in common with that person than you would your identical twin, who has shared every experience and every characteristic with you, but doesn't likewise love Christ. The thing that more than anything determines who you are is how you relate to God and Christ. And in baptism, be encouraged. In baptism, God takes you, knowing all of your imperfections, all of your warts, all of your sins, and happily identifies himself with you. He says, "This one is mine." He puts his name upon you so that you are now a Christian. You're set apart. You belong to him. And that's what's occurring in baptism. You become a disciple when God declares his name over you and you receive in him now a new identity. And this is how you need to think of yourself then. Who am I? What's my identity? Who gets to say what's true about me? Your baptism. In your baptism, God says, "This one belongs to me. He or she, these are my people and I am their God." And that's how you should think of yourself. All right, the second point then, baptism is not only identity, it's also empowerment. Jesus is now the risen King, as we spoke about last week. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's bringing his new kingdom program so that God's rule is being reinstated over the totality of the created order, right? All people to obey him in all things. His claims of rule and position are grand. And now Jesus is commissioning a band of people to serve him, to take part in his mission, to bring about renewed creation, renewed world, and to further that other people like them might know God in Christ. It's an incredible task. And Jesus promises to be with them even until the world ends. He says that they share in his authority as he's given them this sacred task. And the question becomes, even with their new identity, how are they able, having begun now life with God, how are they able to do these incredible things? How are they able to live out their identity? And baptism also pointedly speaks to that, because baptism is about empowerment. In baptism, we see that God not only gives you a new identity, he conveys power that you might live out the reality of that identity. So when Jesus speaks about all authority being given to him, when he sends or commissions his people out, it's interesting, Matthew doesn't record this detail, but Luke does, and in the beginning of Acts, it's recorded likewise. The last thing that Jesus says to his people is, "Wait here, because soon you will be given power from on high, and then you will go out into the farthest reaches of the world, making disciples and living for me." And of course, on the heels of this episode, the next thing we read about in the book of Acts is the occurrence of just what Jesus spoke about. And what is it? It's a baptism. In particular, it's the baptism of the church by Jesus with the Holy Spirit. So perhaps you remember from our call to worship, John the Baptist said, I wash you with water, but there's one coming who is so mighty that he will baptize with fire. He will baptize with the Spirit of God. And later in John, in chapter 7, verse 39, John explains in a parenthetical comment, speaking about when Jesus says living waters will run from people's hearts, he's speaking about the Spirit, the new gift of the life-giving Spirit. But that hadn't yet occurred because the Spirit hadn't been given. These things were connected to Jesus' victory in his life and death and resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 1, as we heard about Jesus commissioning and charging his people, they're to stay there in Jerusalem. Picking up verse 4, "And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart Jerusalem, to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, John baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And then in just a few days, we read in verse 8, a few days later, they would receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Then they'll be empowered or enabled to live out their new identity and to engage in this sacred mission. Then chapter 2, verse 1, the day of Pentecost, that's a Jewish holiday, it arrives. They're all together in one place. Suddenly there comes from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Think a tornado. It fills the entire house where they're sitting. There's a racket. There's a thunderous noise of wind, right? And all of a sudden, the room is engulfed in fire. There are tongues of fire. The fire's licking out and it's encroaching on everything. And the fire surrounds each of them. And they're filled with the Holy Spirit, so much so that they begin to declare God's praises. They're bewildered in languages they don't even know. They're able to prophetically speak about God. They're charged with God's Spirit. Now, to these Jewish men, the notion of fire would have been one that's familiar. They heard about the fire that God represented himself with in the Exodus, where he was with his people every night as a pillar of fire. And that represented the power of God and God's presence. Of course, they'd heard about the mountain at Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments, or the temple likewise being filled with fire. And now they see and experience that God is, as we heard in the prayer, a consuming fire. Think about roaring, rushing, engulfing fire that might destroy a mountain or a forest instantly. It's this sign of power and presence. And it says now that they're baptized, literally the Spirit is poured out on them. They're washed in the Spirit. They're engulfed in it. And they're given now, in keeping with their new identity, a power. A power is unleashed and dwells within them. And they're now able to live new and different lives because of the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is now a part of them. And so they begin to preach, and God begins to work, and more disciples are made. We saw the passage last week. Let the house of Israel therefore know for certain, speaking about the resurrection, God has made him both Lord and Christ. The audience hears this. They're cut to the heart. What shall we do? Peter says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. You'll receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is not only just for you, it's also for your children, all who are far off, everyone whom God calls. And what we see in the book of Acts in concentric circles is the proclamation of Jesus as Lord, followed by baptism, impartation of the Holy Spirit, and newness of life and an ability. People being enabled now to live for God and to serve him. Just a few passages to illustrate that. Acts chapter 8, rather. And this is a passage about an interesting person, Simon, who's called a magician. And before the apostles come to preach the news about Jesus, everyone regarded him as a powerful man, able to do incredible things. He sees the apostles, he hears their message, and he immediately recognizes whatever he thought he had or other people identified with him, he doesn't have what they have. And he wants to be baptized. He's convinced of the reality of what they've been speaking about, and he is baptized after hearing the good news about Jesus Christ. And then it says that, so he's amazed at hearing what's said. And then it says that he says this to the apostles, give me also this power so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. The apostles are putting their hands on people. They're healing them. They're baptizing them. And he sees the Holy Spirit powerfully being imparted to people. He says, I want this same thing. Now, Simon was still a bit of a shuckster. But it illustrates what's happening. We see following Jesus' commission of his church, his lordship, his kingship, his resurrection is proclaimed. As people believed, they're baptized, they're included into the number, they have a new identity, and now a newfound ability to obey God. And that's recognizable even to outsiders. Acts chapter 10, verse 36, all the way down through verse 48. This is perhaps one of the finest summaries in all of the Bible of a gospel. And the author Luke, he speaks to us about the preaching of peace, about Jesus Christ, that he's Lord of all, about what's happened from the beginning all the way through, about baptism, about the gift of the Holy Spirit, about now, as a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit, going even to Gentiles, God's new world powerfully overtaking all. I won't read it for you because it's extensive, but I refer it to you, Acts chapter 10. We see in the Great Commission, and specifically in baptism, God giving his people a new identity. And what's more, we see the gift of the Holy Spirit so that his people are now enabled to live out of that identity, to be who they are, to live as God's people. That's what baptism points out. All right, so if this is true, it means that almost all of you think too lightly about your baptism and your identity. I have the same problem. You ought to think, God has done something incredible. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is powerfully at work in you, the Bible says. God is equipping you, enabling you now by his Spirit to live out of who you are, to be who you are in real life, to live as Jesus lived, to obey him in everything. Now, this isn't triumphalism. The Bible speaks frequently about suffering, about difficulty, about hardship, about temptation, right? But it means that those people with whom God identifies, with whom God enables and equips to live for him, they will inevitably, over the long haul, be conformed to the image of Jesus. Something has changed for you who have believed and been baptized, who are wanting to follow Jesus as Lord of all. Something has changed and will never be the same. God is committed to changing you, to growing you, to making you a different person, such that 30 years after your baptism, you won't be recognizable to people. You will be much more like Jesus. You are being enabled now to live for him. And this is a powerful thing. We think too little of it. We miss the grand scheme of what God is doing. He has created a people for himself, and now he's equipping that people to live for him. My friends, this is the Great Commission. In it, we see not only Jesus, the resurrected Lord, staking his claim over the new world, we also see the formation of a new people, his new people, new humanity, called by God's name, given spiritual power formerly lost, and enabled now to live for God, to obey him in all things. This is what your baptism shows you. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Our Lord and our God, we've heard many things this morning from Scripture about baptism, about the church being baptized in the Holy Spirit, about the reality of our new identity in Jesus, as pointed out in our baptisms. We pray that even as we've heard many things, that they would penetrate deeply into our hearts, that we would believe these things, that we would self-identify, and our self-conceptions would be changed and formed and reformed by what we've heard this morning. And what's more, we pray that we would be enabled to recognize the work of your Spirit in us and among us, and that we would expect great things, that we would strive for great things, because we know, as you have promised, you will be with us, that you're equipping your people to live according to your kingdom and by your power. We thank you, Lord, for this time and this passage. We pray for all these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.